I don't know about for you, but this season has felt like a season of sickness. It seems like everybody I know was sick either in November or December or maybe both. It went all throughout the staff. You know, Jeff lost his voice. Jace lost his voice. Rob was sick. And when Rob is sick, you know things are getting rough. But it's interesting, I've noticed this. When people get sick, they usually have one of two reactions. And it's okay if you have one of these two reactions, okay? Usually there's the, would you take care of me people? When they get sick, they want a little extra attention, a little extra love. You know what I mean? Are any of you take care of me people out there? Okay, I see a few hands. It's all right. On the other side are people like myself. When I get sick, I'm a leave me alone kind of person. I don't want anyone around me. I don't want anyone waiting on me. I want to be by myself and I want to suffer alone. And I come by this very naturally. My mother is the same way. And the two of us laugh about this when we talk about being sick. And I kind of was thinking about this week. Why am I this way? Why don't I like to have anyone around me when I'm sick? And I think it's because sickness makes me feel weak. When I'm sick, I don't really want help. I don't want advice. But I also don't really enjoy the process of having my body tell me what I can't do. You know, you can't move anywhere. You need to sit down. You need to drink more. I don't want other people telling me, you need to sit down, you need to drink more. I don't enjoy that process. I like my freedom, you see. And that instinct is probably about more than sickness, isn't it? It reveals something deep in my heart, an independence, that I don't like other people to influence me. I don't like to be ruled by anyone. And I think that idea runs in all of us, right? We love our freedom, and we don't want other people to interfere with it. And many of us find dependence difficult, even when it comes to God. You see, we tend to like a God that we can go to in our time of need, but not a God that we have to bow the knee to. Many of us want a convenient Jesus, but not a Lord Jesus. And this independence is what's pictured in Psalm chapter 2, our text for today. Psalm chapter 2, the nations are sick and tired of being ruled by God, and they're going to stage a rebellion. They've decided no one's going to tell them what to do. No one's going to rule over them. The question of today's text is, why is the world so restless? Why are we so convinced that God's rule is a burden instead of a blessing? And Psalm 2 confronts something deep in the heart of all humanity, an independent spirit that often results in rebellion. Now remember, if you were here last week, Psalm 1 and 2, they're bookends of the whole book of Psalms. They tell us how to live before God. And Psalm 2 tells us who rules the world. Together, they tell us the blessed life is found in obedience to God and allegiance to his king. So we're going to look at Psalm chapter 2 through a few lenses. We're going to look at the nations, we're going to look at the Lord, we're going to look at the Son, and then finally, the wise response. At this time, I'm going to invite Samuel Frondorf up to read God's word. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word?
Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Thank you, Sam. So in the United States, every 4 years, we experience a very tense time. Yes, thank you. I apologize. You may be seated. A very tense time in the U.S. around the elections, right? And we wonder what will happen if our candidate does not get elected. We are anxious and we worry about the state of our country. You see, for us, it's a very anxiety-inducing time, but in the ancient Near East, it was actually even worse. Every time a king died, all the surrounding kings would say, maybe it's time for a change. And they would push against old boundaries. You see, every time a king died, it was a dangerous time in the ancient Near East when Psalm 2 was written. And every time a new king rises up, the question is this: is now our chance to throw off the rule of this new young king? And Psalm 2 was written for just such a moment, the enthronement of a new king in Jerusalem. It shows all of the surrounding rulers raging and plotting and conspiring against this new reign. If you remember in the life of David, when David came to the end of his life, it was a very dangerous time for Solomon. And this is the same idea. Now, this psalm does not say that it was written by David, but Acts tells us in Acts chapter 4 that David wrote this psalm. So these are the words of David. Would you read with me, starting in verses 1 through 3? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I'll stop there. The nations' rebellion, verses 1 through 3. Now, it starts with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? A rhetorical question is not something that you would answer, but it makes you think. It makes you think. And we think, why is it that the nations rage? And I think the answer to this question is because rebellion, if we're honest with ourselves, is deep in the heart of every human being. We don't like being ruled by anyone, even by a just and good God. It says, the text tells us that they rage. That's an interesting word. It means to make a lot of noise. Why are the nations making such a racket? And it says they plot in vain. To plot is this idea of murmuring in the back room. You know, the leader has said, we're going to do this. And instead of opposing him to his face, you kind of go around the back and you murmur a little bit. You grumble a little bit. You complain a little bit. That's the word here. Why are the nations doing this? Now, you guys have probably seen this happen once or twice when you're watching your favorite NFL game. You're watching the Cowboys, right? And the Cowboys, they always play such a clean game that you never see any flags. Isn't that right? No. When the Cowboys play a game, there's so many flags, you wonder how the whole field doesn't turn yellow. And you wonder if the refs can find all of those flags at the end of the game, right? Now, the ref throws a flag, right? And the crowd doesn't like it. What do they do? boo. They say, boo, right? That's what the nations are doing. They haven't quite got out of the stands. They haven't quite got a hold of the refs yet, but the nations are in the stands. They're saying, boo, we don't like what you're doing, God. Boo. Take a look at verse 2. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So you see, they started by booing, but the next thing it says, they set themselves. This is a term for military battle, when two armies set themselves against one another and then they go at it. So they start by booing. They start by a little backroom murmuring, but then they openly stand against him. Who are they rebelling against? Let's look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, you might not know this word, but the word anointed is the Old Testament word for Messiah. Messiah. A Messiah is someone who is anointed with oil. And in the Old Testament, there's two major positions that are anointed with oil. Do you know what those are? Number one, it's the high priest. The high priest is anointed with oil so that he can represent the people to God. It's a very, very special position that only one person holds at a time. The second one is the king. The king is anointed to represent God to the people, and it's a very, very special position that only one person holds at a time. Now, in doing my research for this sermon, I actually learned something interesting. Do you know there's a third position in the Old Testament that's anointed? I didn't know this before. It's actually a prophet. And there's only one instance in the Old Testament. Elisha was told that he was supposed to be anointed for a special ministry. Well, what's the point here? Well, in Psalm 2, the anointed one is the very, very special king that's in the line of King David. They're a very special person that God has chosen to rule for him. Now, let's take a look at what the rebellious words are that are in the tongue of the nations. Let's take a look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Now, there's actually a little more to this claim than meets the eye. We see this and we think, you shouldn't have those cords, right? This is actually implying that God is not a good God, that he is a cruel master, and that putting service on him is like chains on their back. And it's actually saying God is not good. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because you see, to serve a good God is not a burdensome thing. And we need to think carefully about this idea right here, because the theology of this passage really is in this verse. In God's world, we have to think about this. God is the supreme king. All other kings, all other kingdoms are his servants. The Lord is supreme over all of creation. And these kings of the earth, they've rejected this order and they oppose it. Now, Romans 13, Paul picks up this same idea of the authority. And he says, all authority is established by God. That's the idea, that there is an order. And this is what God has created in creation. The very concept of authority is not a man-made invention. God himself ordained it. And I wanted to pause here because this really hits close to home for us, because we live in a day of anti-authoritarianism. That's a big word. But really, we live in a day where we believe all authority is bad. And that's why we've abdicated authority in many institutions, in workplace, in the home. So many bosses are no more than friends to their coworkers, and they're afraid to even talk to employees about their bad behavior. and parents increasingly feel pressure that they have to justify every command. Bedtime, discipline, obedience are group discussions. And part of this is because we treat authority as if it is harmful, not formative. But see, God is the one that invented this idea of authority, and it is formative for our hearts. And Romans reminds us authority is not bad, but all authority must be carried out under God, and all authority is ultimately responsible to God. Because he is the one that's above all authorities. So verses 1 to 3, they've shown us humanity's rebellion. Look with me at verses 4 to 6 and see how God responds. I love this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So we've looked at the nations, right? And imagine if you saw this with a camera. And the camera now goes from the nations up to heaven. And the question is, how's God going to respond to this? Is he worried? Nope. God is so not worried that he's sitting. He didn't get up from his chair to deal with it. He's sitting on his throne, right? And you know what he's doing? He's laughing. He's laughing. I looked up this phrase, "the Lord holds them in derision," and it's really interesting. This is actually the word for making a face at someone, jeering. You know, like when a kid goes, "na na 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 boo boo," like that, right? It is the Lord making a face at them. And I thought, that is a really strange image. But that's the image that Psalm 2 gives us. The Lord is so unworried. He's so unworried that he's laughing and making a face. Verse 5 says, then. Ooh, don't miss that little word. Ooh, that's a key word there. It's all fun and games until God is done laughing. And when he responds, watch out. The text says he will terrify them in his wrath. Remember, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God will speak. His wrath will not be held back forever. And when he does, watch out. Remember, God doesn't often intervene directly on earth in judgment. But the scriptures do warn us that he will intervene. There's a limit to his mercy and patience. And when he does, the scriptures tell us it's a great and terrible day. Because remember, God speaks softly, but he does carry a big stick. Look at verse 6 with me. Look at the words of God himself. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." His words are, I've set up the order of things. I've set up this chain of command, and my king's in place, and you're rebelling against this order. And this passage reminds us, look out, because God makes a great friend, but a terrible enemy. So the camera has gone from the nations up to God, and now we're going to pan back down to David himself. And these are the words of David. Look at verses 7 to 9 with me, God's son. Look at verse 7. "I will tell of the decree, and the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel.'" Here, David is remembering God's promise to him. This promise is found in 2 Samuel 7:14. God spoke about David and David's family, and these are the words that he said, "I will be to him," this is David's son, "a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you." And this is the key promise made to David and his family. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." Your throne shall be established forever. This rightful authority of David was passed down from father to son. But the key point for us here is the New Testament authors remind us Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. This verse is cited multiple times in the New Testament, and it claims that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, verse 8 says, and the ends of the earth your possession. In the Old Testament, the Davidic king never saw this fulfilled. But in Christ, the ends of the world are given as a possession. And the book of Revelation reminds us that although we received a baby in a manger, one day we will receive a king on a white horse, and he will inherit all things, and he will set all things violently right. So what application does David give to his audience? Look with me, the wise response at verses 10 through 12. Starting in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. If you don't know, I'm writing my dissertation on the fear of the Lord. So whenever someone's speaking about the topic of their dissertation, watch out. They have too much to say about it. So I'm not going to say much about it, okay? In this passage, the fear of the Lord is recognizing the order of creation that God has ordained. It's recognizing proper authority ends with God. He's above all things. Every authority on earth will give an account to him, and one day he will set all things right. So live your life in light of that fact. God is king. The call of Psalm 2 is clear. The nations are summoned to fear God by submitting to the king. And this command will one day be fully realized in Christ in his glorious return, when all rebellion is finally judged and all allegiance is made clear. So kiss the Son, willingly submit to his authority. So the theology of this passage is really one of rebellion. The nations are rebelling against God's rule. But as I thought about this more and more, I thought rebellion is something that applies to every one of us. It's not just the hostile nations, the pagan kings, or God's enemies out there, but it's actually a heart problem. Because at the core of every human heart is a resistance to being ruled, even by a good God. And authority exposes this. It whispers, I know better than God, and I know better than any authority that he's placed over me. And remember, this is not a new problem. This has been happening since the beginning. In the garden, the wandering in the wilderness, the Old Testament kings, we see rebellion against God's rule everywhere, and even within ourselves. You see, it usually shows up subtly. It starts with that little murmuring in the background, a little booing here and there, before we set ourselves against authority. And it often begins with how we respond to human authority, parents, teachers, bosses. And I do recognize there are rare and serious moments when God's people must resist authority, where they must obey God rather than man. And the book of Acts shows us wonderful examples of that resistance multiple times in the book of Acts. But far more often, our resistance comes from a deeper place, a desire to rule ourselves. At its core, rebellion is about spiritual independence. I want to be my own king. And there's an arrogance that comes with that. We truly believe those in charge are incompetent. And if we were in charge, we could do better. My very first job that I ever worked, I worked at a restaurant. I was a waiter and a busboy, and I was the person that checked someone out. You know, so I had a lot of jobs. I worked Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. I started work when I was 13 years old. I was homeschooled, and I got a worker's permit. And I worked Monday, Wednesday, Friday, okay? I worked Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I did not work on Tuesday and Thursday. Because on Tuesday and Thursday, I did karate. And I was obsessed with karate. I thought about karate all the time. I went to karate 2 times on Tuesday and Thursday, in the morning and at night. I loved karate so much. And one day, 4th of July came up on a Tuesday. And my boss said, "Hey, people are out. We need you to work on Tuesday." And I said, "I don't work on Tuesday. I go to karate." And they said, "Well, we need you on Tuesday." And I said, "I don't work on Tuesday. I go to karate." And they said, "We need you on Tuesday." So you know what I did? Well, I went to work. Of course I did. I went to work. But you know what happened at work? I had a very, very bad attitude that day. I was so angry at having to come in because I did karate on Tuesday. And at the end of the day, I worked really, really hard, and I was so frustrated. I was just, you know, putting stuff down, grumbling to myself. And they noticed. I came into work the next day, and you know what they told me? "We don't need you to work here anymore." I got fired from my very first job at the age of 13. Now, we could talk about if that was a good response. We could talk about that, right? But my spirit really had gone from grumbling into rebellion, and that day I bore those consequences. Now, I've never been fired from another job, just so you know, okay? But I thought about this, and this temptation towards rebellion, I think it hits close to home for many of us. In North Dallas, we are men and women who have accomplished much. And over time, success can quietly convince us that we've outgrown authority, that we answer only to ourselves. But men and women, in God's economy, no one graduates from submission to authority. In God's economy, no one graduates from submission to authority. And I, at this stage in my life, try to submit myself to Jace's authority as my boss. I try to make it a joy rather than a burden so I don't get fired. And this raises just a simple question in conclusion. Do we make the lives of those over us easier or harder by our posture towards authority? Psalm 2 presses that question on all of us. Before it ever points to rebellion in the nations, it points to rebellion in our own hearts. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we confess that rebellion is not only in the nations, but it's in our hearts. We resist being ruled even by you, our good and faithful King. We doubt your wisdom, we question your authority, and too often we seek to rule ourselves. Forgive us for our quiet independence, our resistance to correction, and our failure to submit where you've called us just to simply trust and obey. We confess these things in humility and hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.